Well, tonight we continue our series on church history. We're using Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power as our primary source for this study. We're in the 4th century, so in the 300s AD. This period of time, Nick Needham titles Christianity, Paganism, and Society in the 4th Century. We've looked at Constantine and church and state relations. You remember Constantine was converted because he saw in a dream the vision of the cross, and on that sign he would have victory at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. He indeed was victorious, even though he had an army that was not as large as the other side. And you remember that he originally had a pact with the Eastern Emperor to allow religious liberty of the pagans and Christians. And then the pagan emperor in the East violated that agreement and began persecuting Christians, and Constantine then went and waged war against him and became the ruler of the entire Roman Empire. Well, Constantine granted toleration of Christianity along with the pagans. Under Constantine, you remember, he did not establish Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. That became later under Theodosius. But you remember that Constantine, he did get a Spanish bishop to be his advisor on affairs. So therefore, he had a Christian advisor and began implementing changes to laws. He made it a law that Sundays were a day of rest in the empire. He prohibited the branding of criminals on the forehead, which had been a practice at that time. And he said, we are created in the image of God and therefore have dignity, and the face is to reflect that dignity and shouldn't be scarred that way, even among criminals. He gave maintenance grants for the poor because he wanted to try and prevent the killing of unwanted children. He tried to discourage the gladiator games with all their violence. You remember when he built his city, called it the New Rome, present-day site of Istanbul, Turkey, what we call Constantinople. The city of Constantine is what it was referred to as at that time, but he did not allow any gladiator games there. He did not build any pagan temples there. He built two Christian churches. It was meant to be a Christian city. You know, you say, okay, that's great, establishing as the emperor, as the civil government ruler, moral laws based on biblical principles. And based on Romans 13, 1 through 10, that is exactly what the civil government ruler should do in neighborly relations. But you remember Constantine is the emperor that called the Nicene Council together in 325. He's the one that selected the bishops. He was involved in selecting the bishops for that. So he was heavily involved in the administration of the church. Now, it had good results in the Nicene Creed in 325 against the Arian controversy, defending the deity of Christ and the Trinity. But he was getting involved in church affairs. He also was involved with the Donatists, you remember, in Carthage. There was the lapsus controversy there and how a bishop was appointed because one of the bishops had turned the Bible over under persecution to be burned, and there was dispute as to who was the legitimate bishop and church. And Constantine, he allowed the bishops to have their own court and tribunal, and he enforced it, though, with state power, their decision as to who got the property of the church returned to them that was taken during the persecution. The Donatists were punished because they wouldn't follow along with the ruling and he had ordered their property confiscated. They wouldn't heal and coincide with the ruling. So that was the first time really state power was used to punish. So that was one example where Constantine's getting involved in church affairs. The other, obviously, was the Nicene Creed and against Arianism, and Arius would not sign it. And that's where Constantine banished Arius, a nonconformist. That's the first use of state power by a Christian ruler to punish a nonconformist. Well, as we saw, also with Ambrose of Milan, he died 397 AD. He was during the time of Theodosius as emperor. Theodosius is the one, he said, his commitment was to bring everyone in his rule to Christianity. He established Christianity as the religion of the empire, Theodosius did. He began as the emperor of the East, and then toward the end, last, I think it was 3 years of his rule, he ruled the entire East and West. But you remember, there were two controversies there where Theodosius, in 388 AD, there had been a controversy around the Euphrates River, present-day Iraq, where Christians had burned down a Jewish synagogue. And Theodosius ordered the Christians to rebuild it, ordered the church to rebuild it. And that's where Ambrose said, no. You remember Theodosius had made the capital at Milan. He'd moved the capital to Milan, so he and Ambrose were next to each other, and he went to Ambrose's church. Theodosius was a Christian. Well, that's where Ambrose refused communion to Theodosius until he relented his decision on forcing the church to pay for the rebuilding of the Jewish synagogue, because the Jews did not accept Jesus as the Christ, therefore they're not saved, and therefore Ambrose's argument was the church money should not be used to pay for a non-Christian religious facility. And he got Theodosius to change his mind by refusing communion. You remember then in 390, 2 years after that, there was an altercation in Thessalonica where the populace of Thessalonica, during a riot, killed the provincial governor. Theodosius got very angry right away and ordered the Roman troops in to slaughter him. Well, he immediately changed his mind after he got raged and mad, and then he changed his mind, but it was too late. And the Roman troops came in and slaughtered 7,000 at Thessalonica. That's where Ambrose refused communion again to Theodosius. Theodosius came to church like nothing had happened and said, well, I repented. And that's where Ambrose said, no, something this public and this severe of sin needs public penance. And that's where it was 8 months of public penance walking the streets for Theodosius the emperor, until Ambrose let him back in. And then he required him to get on his knees and beg for forgiveness before God, which he did in tears before the church. But that's where the church, you could see there, is using its power over an emperor. It can go either way, in other words, right? So this is where that's going to be playing out through church history until we actually get to America at the very end of Western civilization, where we completely disestablish the church and make it clear that the civil government ruler should only be criminalizing sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments. Well, this is where we're up to now, then, is number three in this outline, is the development of church teaching, organization, worship, and life. This is a real interesting period of time. I put a full quote of Nick Needham on the board there. Nick Needham says, perhaps at no time before the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century AD did the theology, organization, worship, and the life of the church undergo such important developments as they did in the 4th century, unquote. In other words, once the church is freed from persecution, which you know is the basic theme of all things from Pentecost on that we've covered all the way through up till Constantine, until the early 300s AD, by and large, the church was always under persecution. So it's a matter of survival at that point. Well, once they're granted toleration after Constantine's conversion to Christianity, and then later in the 300s under Theodosius, basically are established as the religion of the Roman Empire, well, they've got lots of time then to think about organization and certain rituals and practices and liturgy within the church. So we'll look at some of these here. First one here, A, church teaching. Church teaching. The idea here under church teaching is following apostolic, written, and unwritten authority. That's the way they looked at it. Okay, so apostolic scripture, we know the apostles wrote the New Testament, but there were also unwritten customs that they claimed were handed down from the apostles. And that's what we'll be getting at, okay? There's some unique ones that begin to develop at this time that are not written out. So it's debatable. Is it or is it not actually from the apostles? At the beginning here, the church defined its doctrine of the Trinity against Arianism during this period of time. And that's in the first two ecumenical councils. We're going to look at them briefly too tonight. Well, the first is the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Well, we'll have more to say on Arianism up ahead. Nick Needham covers more of that up ahead. But Arianism said that Jesus was merely a created being, denied the deity of Christ, which then that means the Arians denied the Trinity. So the church during this time defined its doctrine of the Trinity very carefully in the fourth century. The church submitted itself to the New Testament canon of books as apostolic authority. Nick Needham covered a little bit at the beginning, too, of how the canon of the New Testament was recognized. Well, it's by this point that we have what you hold in your hand. The canon of New Testament books was decided by the fourth century, where it was pretty much clear, even though Luther and others had some qualms about a couple things. But the church officially basically had this as the canon that you hold in your hands here in the fourth century. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old and New Testaments, were inspired of God and infallible. And that was the view of the Catholic Church, meaning universal church, at that time in the fourth century, that all scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. And that the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. And that the scriptures, the written scriptures, are God's word, infallible, cannot make a mistake, and it contains everything the believer knows for salvation. Everything necessary for salvation is in the written scriptures. You think, for instance, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, where he wrote in that, from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Through the scriptures. And they had that same view as the Apostle Paul in the fourth century. Just as the disciples did, that Jesus has the words of life, John 6:68. And we hold God's words in our hands with the Holy Scriptures. Now, give you a couple quotes here. Nick Needham has some from that period of time. Well, one is Cyril of Jerusalem. He lived 313 to 386 AD. And he wrote this, Cyril of Jerusalem. He said, "Do not even give absolute belief to me, unless you receive proof from the divine scriptures of what I teach. I'll read it again. Do not even give absolute belief to me unless you receive proof from the divine scriptures of what I teach. And I put after that Acts 17:11, that these Berean Christians were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. This is the doctrine of sola scriptura. And it was the consensus at this time of the church. Another one, Gregory of Nazianzus, is another bishop of the church, lived 330 to 389 AD. He wrote this: the Holy Spirit's precise action we follow even in the details of Scripture. Read it again. The Spirit's precise action we follow even in the details of Scripture. Now, we know the Scriptures are God's Word as holy men were moved by God through the Holy Spirit, right? 2 Peter 1:21. But what Gregory here of Nazianzus is saying is that even in the details, there are some, there's a heresy that arises and say, you know, the Bible only is God's word on theological issues, but not on anything else, on historical geography or anything that could be a statement of biology or astronomy or anything else. It's just theological truths are God's truth, but the rest could have errors. That's a false view of the Bible. And this is where even in the fourth century, they're saying every single thing revealed in the Holy Scriptures, we follow. It's true. It may describe things, you know, R.C. Sproul liked to say this, it may describe things from a human perspective, just like the weatherman that's scientific at night says, well, the sun rises at a certain time and it sets at a certain time. The Bible describes things just like we see it, right? Even though we know the sun doesn't rise or set, but that's the way it looks to us. But the Bible is accurate in all its statements, in all its details. The Bible's divine inspiration and authority was held throughout the history of the church, both East and West, until the Enlightenment of the 18th century, until the philosophical Enlightenment of the 18th century AD, until the 1700s. The philosophical Enlightenment was an attack upon the Bible and Christianity. You think of that empiricism and rationalism of the philosophical Enlightenment. Everyone took the Holy Scriptures to be God's Word, infallible, without mistakes. That was the consensus view in the Eastern Church as well as the Western Church all the way up to the 1700s AD. We're living in the wake, the aftermath of the 18th century Enlightenment, with a culture all over the place that does not believe the Holy Scriptures are God's Word. When you think about that, it's just a brief period of time. 18th century Enlightenment, we're in the 21st century. All of the centuries before that. What are the Holy Scriptures? God's Word. Infallible, without error, in all its details. Just in the last 300 years, we've got all this unbelief. Well, I mentioned with church teaching, they grounded their beliefs in apostolic authority, in the written scriptures, but as well in apostolic tradition that they claim to have. Tradition, that word in Greek is paradosis. Paradosis means what is handed down. Para is coming alongside. So what comes alongside the written scriptures is the unwritten, handed down customs and traditions from the apostles. many customs that were unwritten of the apostles were handed down to the church. That's what they claimed at this time. And it's important to note that the apostolic traditions were not concerned with doctrinal content of faith, but the unwritten traditions and customs that they claimed were apostolic dealt with church organization and worship. One bishop, Basil of Caesarea, who lived 329 to 379 AD, believed certain apostolic traditions came down to the church as in a mystery. And he was quoting and referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, as if it came down in a mystery to us that's been revealed. Well, they had unique things that they said and did during communion and baptism and how they prayed. They prayed facing east, for example, claiming that was an apostolic custom and tradition. We don't do that today. I don't turn east when I pray. I pray anywhere at any time at all, whenever I feel like it in my mind. I'll say more on baptism. We're going to have more on baptism on the back of the board. But they said things too. They offered blessings that they claimed were from the apostles. During the Eucharist, during communion, the Lord's Supper, as well as offering certain blessings and on those getting baptized. So they would use certain words and things they would say that they claimed were apostolic traditions. And Basil of Caesarea kind of has some of that in his writings at this time. Church organization. Church organization, B. In the second and third centuries, each church had its own bishop, and all were equal. Now, we had brought that up with Cyprian, with the lapsus controversy in the mid-200s, where there was a controversy dealing with, after the persecution, and Christians had lapsed, they had apostatized, gave up their Christian faith to avoid persecution. Once the persecution ends and they want back into the church, what do you do with them? And remember, Cyprian had his view of requiring so much penance to prove that their repentance was genuine. Well, the Bishop of Rome had a different opinion than he did. Cyprian was at Carthage in Northwest Africa. This is where Cyprian disagrees with the Bishop of Rome and makes it clear, you're not over me. We're under the Lord Jesus Christ. That the bishops are equal. And that came out in that controversy. That was the view then, that there was no hierarchy, that all the bishops, all the pastors, all the overseers in the church were equal in the second and third centuries. Well, in the fourth century, in the 300s, after Constantine's conversion, church government became more complex. Bishops were placed into an order of importance, into a hierarchy. It will kind of resemble the structure of the Roman government, as that's kind of what it ends up mirroring. Bishops of major cities had more importance. So any bishops that were bishops of churches at major cities within the Roman Empire had more importance than other bishops. Interestingly, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they decreed all bishops of each province of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire was divided up into provinces, and there were governors in each province, just like we have the United States, and we have different states, right? And Canada has different provinces. Well, there's capital cities within these provinces. The Council of Nicaea decreed that all bishops of each province of the Roman Empire would gather together twice a year within their province, forming a synod. And the bishop of each provincial capital would be president of that synod. And this is where they referred to that capital city as a metropolis, a mother city in Greek. So they refer to that bishop over that metropolis city, the capital city, as the metropolitan bishop, or sometimes the archbishop or chief bishop. So the Council of Nicaea in 325, dealing with the Arian controversy, also had this other thing where they decreed twice a year in each province all the bishops would get together in a synod, and who would preside over it as president would be the metropolitan bishop, the one over the metropolitan city, the one who presides over the church in the capital city, the metropolis. Well, let's say many churches begin to develop within a city. So for a long time, you'd have one church in one city. Well, what if you get multiple churches in a city? Then what? Well, usually these other churches that formed within a city were shepherded by a presbyter, a priest, who was under the authority of the bishop of the city, who was the pastor in the central church. So there was one central church, and then here and there other churches would form, and then presbyters or priests would shepherd those smaller ones, but they'd be under the authority of the bishop of the main church of the city. Some bishops were more powerful than metropolitan bishops. So another word for a metropolitan bishop is an archbishop, a chief bishop, but that's only of each province, presiding over those synods twice a year. They looked at some bishops as patriarchs. Patriarchs, the Greek word for fatherly ruler. And they had five patriarchs at this time. That's what formed in the 4th century, the 300s. Five top bishops in the five major cities. We had Rome in the west, Constantinople in the east, in addition to Alexandria in northeast Africa, as well as Jerusalem, as well as Antioch. Antioch is, think of it as the southern border of Turkey with Syria, ancient Syria, north of Jerusalem. Those were the five cities. And the bishops of those five churches in those five cities were the patriarchs, the fatherly rulers. Interestingly, they were officially recognized as the five patriarchs at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. Now, you noticed when I listed the five, there was only one in the west, Rome. Remember, there's an imaginary line north-south with Italy to the west and Western Europe and Carthage. Now, you'd think Carthage has a long history, right? We had looked at Tertullian and Cyprian and Carthage in the 3rd century. Well, Carthage, the reason Carthage is not included is because of the providence of God. Because of German Vandals, German tribes, and Arab invasions, in the 5th and 7th centuries, there was no Carthage. It was left in ruins. So God allowed invaders by the Vandals, the German Vandals, as well as the Arab invaders to come in and destroy Carthage, which then left only one patriarch in the West, in God's providence. Patriarch over Rome, the church at Rome. Christians tended to call patriarchs Papa or Pope, which means father. So that's what they're referring to when they say Pope is their father. And again, patriarch is the Greek word for fatherly ruler. Interestingly, with these five patriarchs, with these five cities, with Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, until the great East-West schism, division of the church. So the church in 1054 AD will split East-West. And there you'll have the Eastern Orthodox Church and then the Western Catholic Church. Well, until the great East-West schism and division of the church in 1054 AD, up until that point, up until 1054 AD, the Eastern Church held that the five patriarchs should act together as leaders of the universal Catholic Church. Now, obviously, we'll get into, Lord willing, I don't know how long it will take to get to 1054 AD, but when we get there eventually, then we'll see that the Western Pope is asserting some demanding things about wanting to be in charge of everything and brings about the schism. But obviously, once the schism takes place, you had five patriarchs. One was in the West, Rome. But once the schism takes place, the one goes his way. The Papa or Pope, the patriarch in the West of Rome. Well, the other important 4th century structure, we're looking at how this all forms, right? This hierarchy of things. Another important thing, and I said we'd mention it, was the ecumenical councils. Ecumenical in Greek means the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth. So the ecumenical council was an assembly of bishops throughout the Roman Empire. Throughout the Roman Empire. The inhabited earth meant the civilized Roman Empire. The first two ecumenical councils were assembled in the 4th century. We've mentioned Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, as well the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Which was also dealing with some of the similar things, refuting Arianism, okay, and consolidating the views of the Trinity that were there from the Council of Nicaea. What's interesting is both these ecumenical councils, the Council of Nicaea as well as the Council of Constantinople, Christian emperors summoned both of them. So I already mentioned to you, Constantine summoned the Council of Nicaea in 325 and Theodosius, the Council of Constantinople, summoned that one. Well, Christian emperors are summoning them. And remember, all ancient regimes, the head ruler was over all things, religion included. That was the imperium principle that was way back in Rome's history, in the kingdom period of Rome, from 753 BC to 509 BC. All the kings had the imperial power, and they were the head religious ruler, not just over the civil government and commander-in-chief over the army, but they were over the religion as well. And no one thought twice about it. Oh, I'm the emperor, I should be over the religion as well. And that's the way they thought, pretty much. Except we do have some assertions by bishops that the emperors need to stay out of church affairs in the West. In the West, we've had that. I didn't say it when we began tonight, but you remember, we covered it. Constantius, one of the sons of Constantine, he was an Arian. He tried to order one of the bishops to accept an Arian at the communion, and one of the bishops responded and said to him that the emperor is within the church, not above the church. But that fight between church and state is there in the West, where the bishops want to tell the emperor, don't meddle in church affairs. And this will be the battle that will wage in Western civilization from Constantine on. So Christian emperors summoned the first two ecumenical councils that took place in 325 and 381 AD. The East believed the emperor should summon them, whereas the West, over time, eventually believed that the Pope should summon them, especially after Pope Leo the Great, who was from 440 to 461 AD as Pope. Pope Leo the Great was asserting, I have the authority to do that, not you, the civil government ruler. So in the West, this is this, how much authority did the church have? Ambrose of Milan exerted his authority over Theodosius, the emperor, and made him beg for forgiveness. Pope Leo the Great, in the 5th century, was asserting the same thing. I have the authority as Pope to summon ecumenical councils, not you, an emperor, the civil government leader. So this is a tradition in the West of a very assertive bishops, and very assertive popes against civil government rulers. You didn't have that in the East. They have the more of the Greek, Hellenistic Greek in the East, where they looked at the civil government leaders as more religious leaders. Okay, so church worship. See in the outline, church worship in the 4th century. Initially, all churches throughout the empire worshipped in the Greek language. But by 350 AD, Latin was preferred in the West, in worship services. The East, you remember, was more Hellenistic because of Alexander the Great. Eastern and Western churches then were drifting apart culturally. Different languages divide. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Remember Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9? The Tower of Babel. You remember they were built, everyone was gathered together in one spot at that time, building a ziggurat to heaven. And the theologian John Murray says, you know, their sin may have been violating the creation ordinance where God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, spread out. And here they are all together building a ziggurat to heaven. So what God did is gave them all different languages. And they couldn't understand one another and they spread out. Different languages divide. I remember back, I think it was in the 1990s when Quebec, French-speaking Quebec, voted to secede from Canada. They didn't, but they had a vote. They were very close to doing it. French-speaking Quebec. Different languages divide. And that's why it's so important in the United States of America we have English as an official language. And Trump made that official as president here. It's very important. Different languages divide. And this is what happened here as well, where the churches were drifting apart, and language is a part of that. So by 350 AD, Latin was preferred in worship services in the West. What's interesting, also different languages divide, Syrian churches used Syriac language in worship, and Egyptian churches were using Coptic language in worship services. There are still Coptic Christians today in Egypt, interestingly enough. But in the 4th century, Syrian churches were using Syriac language, their own language, in worship services. Not Greek, not Latin, but Syriac language. And Egyptian churches were using Coptic language, not Greek and not Latin. Well, guess what happens then? Over time, they formed their own national churches in the 5th and 6th centuries AD. So by the 400s and 500s AD, they go their way, forming their own national churches in the Christian faith. Different languages divide. Another thing that was interesting in the 4th century with church worship was a greater emphasis on liturgy. Liturgy. A fixed written form of worship. So what is liturgy? It is a fixed written form of worship. Some of you probably have been to some churches that are more liturgical. And the bishop or pastor is just reading things. Right? It's all form and written out and structured. the prayers can be written out, and it's the same prayer every time you come around the church calendar. Everything's pretty structured and written out. Well, in the East, liturgies of Basil of Caesarea and Constantinople dominated in the East, as well as the liturgy of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, he lived 347 to 407 AD. You remember at the very beginning, in the second century into the third, some bishops locally in their own church had some liturgy that they wrote up themselves. But yet the main bishop had free prayer. Usually they could pray whatever they wanted. And it was starting to be used, but always locally within one church. That'd be like Pastor Ron and I just writing up certain liturgy and structures and forms for worship to follow, but only for Grace Baptist Church. That's what happened before this point. But now it's becoming centralized, the liturgy, during the fourth century. So the East is kind of forming their own centralized version. There were some competing views there between Basil of Caesarea and Constantinople, as well as John Chrysostom. In the West, at first there was a battle of what liturgy to use between the Gallican, the French liturgy. So the Gallican churches, the French churches, had their own liturgy that they wrote up, and that competed with Rome's liturgy. What won the day over time then, by the 8th century AD, by the 700s, was Rome's. Rome's liturgy won the day in the history of the Catholic Church in the West. So church worship was under particular languages, Greek in the East, Latin in the West, by 350 AD, as well as more centralized liturgy. Everything became more formalized. As well, in the 4th century, you know, before this point, we had the quarter deciman controversy. You remember, when should we celebrate Easter? Should we celebrate it exactly on the 14th of Nisan, exactly when the Jews celebrated Passover, or should we celebrate it the first Sunday afterward? And that was a big controversy, and what won the day was the first Sunday after Passover, was when Easter would be celebrated. Easter was what was celebrated by the early church. Well, it's by the 4th century here, not only was Easter celebrated, but they developed the 40 days of Lent that begins on Ash Wednesday. So it's where some of you have seen where some of the Catholics, in our day Roman Catholics, get the ash put on the forehead, symbolizing that to dust we are and to dust we shall return, the idea of humility and repentance being symbolized by that. But the idea of 40 days of Lent going into Easter, of repentance and humility and preparing yourself for Easter, developed at this time. 40 was the number for trial and testing. And, you think of the Israelites 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus 40 days and nights without food and drink and then tested by the devil. The rains fell for 40 days at the great flood, Genesis 7. Throughout Scripture, we have this idea of 40 days. Well, that's where the church at this point is developing. Say, let's have 40 days of preparation and repentance leading into Easter, beginning with Ash Wednesday. And then Easter week was much more prominent rather than just Easter itself. Good Friday began to be celebrated on par with Easter itself at this time in the 4th century. So the death of Christ, Good Friday, because he's our sacrifice. He accomplished redemption there at the cross on Friday. The Catholic Church began to view then Good Friday as significant as Easter, his resurrection from the dead. So those traditions began back in the later 300s AD. Christmas. How about Christmas? Christmas is celebrated December 25th. The first time it's mentioned in a historical document, Nick Needham points out, is 336 AD. 336 AD. It became common practice to celebrate Christmas on December 25th in the 4th century. No one knew when Christ was born. Christian church was doing it this time. They were Christianizing pagan holidays, such as sun worship. And another Roman festival was called the Festival of Saturnalia. And that was celebrated December 17th to the 21st. And that involved gift giving. It involved drunkenness and festivities and gambling and all sorts. But the Roman god Saturn was the god of agriculture, their pagan god of agriculture, and kind of paralleled the Greek pagan god Cronus. You remember him in my Western Civ class. But that was a pagan Roman festival that they had, December 17th to the 21st, around the winter solstice, where you have then the shortest day of the year, and now the birth of the sun, right? And now we have longer days and more sunshine from there forward. And that's why they had sun worship was a part of that too at that time, as pagans worshiped the sun at that time. Well, this is the idea that we're Christianizing this pagan holiday. And what's occurred in our day is the reverse. Now they're back again paganizing our Christian holiday. That's really what's occurred in our day. Remember what I said with the 1960s Cultural Revolution, where the psychology, the spirituality of Carl Jung won the day. And the Harvard scholar likened Carl Jung to Julian the Apostate. And Julian the Apostate, remember, was an emperor after Constantine from 361 to 363 AD that tried to bring the Roman Empire back to paganism. And he failed because he died fighting the Persians after 2 years as emperor. But he failed. And what that Harvard scholar says, where Julian the Apostate failed to bring Christian Roman Empire back to paganism, Carl Jung succeeded in the 1960s Cultural Revolution to take our Christian culture back to paganism. So we need to be as the early Christians and turn the world upside down, Acts 17:6. Back to Christianity. Interestingly, some Christians at the time in the East celebrated January 6th for Christmas. And they included the birth of Christ with his baptism. It was the idea that they thought that both of those occurred at that date. So they had also some celebration of the birth, but also with water, and things occurred with water because of his baptism. The Armenian church today still celebrates January 6th for Christmas. You remember they were the first church that established Christianity. I think 301. Armenia is east of where the old Roman Empire was, east of Turkey, present-day Turkey. And they, because of Gregory the Illuminator, went there as an evangelist and brought Christianity to the rulers of Armenia, the king and others, that they became Christians and was the first nation to establish Christianity before Rome did. Well, they, to this day, the Armenian Christian church still celebrates January 6th, which some of them did at that time. But over time, December 25th ended up being the dominant tradition to celebrate Christmas. Also, in the 4th century, the church added more ritual and ceremony. Cyril of Jerusalem, where I mentioned he lived 310 to 386 AD, he wrote his catechetical lectures. So the catechumens, the ones being catechized before they were baptized, and it would take some time. So they'd be catechized for a year or two before they'd be baptized. And he wrote his lectures that he would give based on a creed that was very similar to the Apostles' Creed. And we have his today, the catechetical lectures. And he referred to a lot of this ritual and ceremony that was taking place at that time, which is real interesting. The pastors wore special vestments at that time. They began to wear special vestments when they led worship services. They used incense in worship services and carried lights. And those things were mentioned by this bishop, Cyril Jerusalem, at that time, carrying over, in a sense, some of the traditions from the Old Testament. Were you thinking of the Jews with incense and prayers of the saints being symbolized by that? Cyril of Jerusalem called baptism, quote, the bath of regeneration. The bath of regeneration. And he believed it had three main effects. Three main effects. It washed away all sinful guilt committed prior to baptism, sanctified the baptized person. Secondly, sanctified the baptized person, conferring spiritual union with Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and adoption as God's son. And thirdly, he believed it impressed a seal on the baptized soul as the Holy Spirit's temple. So I'll say it again. Cyril of Jerusalem called baptism, the sacrament of baptism, the bath of regeneration, and he believed it had three main effects. Number one, washed away all sinful guilt committed prior to baptism. Number two, sanctified the baptized person, conferring spiritual union with Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and adoption as God's son. And third, impressed a seal on the baptized soul as the Holy Spirit's temple. Nick Needham points out that Cyril's doctrine of baptism was held by all Christians in the fourth century. Now, before I explain, to understand the patristic doctrine of baptism, there's going to be four things we're going to look at here, but I just want to say a little bit about the way baptism typically functioned in the fourth century. It's really interesting. It's described where a catechumen who's going to be baptized, the person professing faith in Christ that's going to be baptized, they would stand west and repudiate and reject Satan and his kingdom publicly. And then they would stand east and publicly profess faith in the Trinity. And then they would go get ready for baptism with what they would wear. They would get anointed with oil. And then at baptism, they'd be dunked three times. And the reason for that was for the Trinity, Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as Jesus' three nights of burial. And then once they arose, then they would have white robes put on them. And then they would immediately be brought in for communion, partake then communion in the Lord's Supper as one who communes with Christ. In the West at that time would also give them, before they went in for communion, would give them milk and honey, symbolizing that they have now entered the promised land, the heavenly promised land, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, land flowing with milk and honey. That's the way typically baptism was done at that time. Well, to understand here what Cyril has mentioned about the bath of regeneration, and it's important for us to understand it because, as Nick Needham says, all Christians in the fourth century held to his view. So four points here that Nick Needham points out. Number one, Cyril and other church fathers said it was not the water that bestowed these spiritual benefits, but the Holy Spirit who worked inwardly on the soul when the water washed the body. Read that one again. Cyril and other church fathers said it was not the water that bestowed the spiritual benefits, but the Holy Spirit who worked inwardly on the soul when the water washed the body. Point two. What was being practiced was believers' baptism. We're Baptists here. We don't practice infant baptism, otherwise called paedobaptism. What was practiced in the 4th century, in the 300s AD, was believers' baptism. What do we practice? only believers, adult believers, should be baptized. That was the norm of baptismal practice in the fourth century. Infant baptism was not the norm. Interestingly, Tertullian of Carthage, he died 220 AD, so we're dealing with a period of time earlier, but he mentioned in his treatise concerning baptism that at his time some parents were baptizing their infants. But it's important to note to you that Tertullian, in his treatise concerning baptism, that he spoke out against infant baptism. He observed some Christian parents were baptizing their infants, but Tertullian spoke against it. Now, why, I'll just take a side note here, why is it that believers' baptism would be practiced at this time? It's the norm, it's the common practice. Well, Christians believed baptism could only deal with sins committed before baptism, and therefore many delayed it. One of the first things there that Cyril said, I said he believed there were three main effects. The first one, washed away all sinful guilt committed prior to baptism. Many of you know Augustine, St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. He lived 354 to 430 AD. His mother was Christian when he was born. He was raised that, but he went his pagan ways, but he was converted to Christianity. His mother did not baptize him as an infant because she was concerned about the sins he would yet commit in his life. And baptism only dealt with sins, in their minds, committed prior to baptism. So, in her mind, she said, why would I want to baptize him as an infant? Because he's going to commit sins yet. Interestingly, Constantine the Great, Constantine the Emperor, he waited until the last moments of his life to be baptized because of this view. He had this false view that baptism only deals with sins prior to baptism, and therefore he delayed it as long as he could. Even though we have no idea when we're going to die. It could be a heart attack right now, right? Okay, so that's a side note. Three, a third point, to help understand this view of baptism. If a catechumen, one who's going through catechism class, preparing for baptism, what if they die? If a catechumen died before being baptized, some of the greatest early church fathers taught that he or she would be saved without being baptized. Both Ambrose of Milan and Augustine of Hippo said that the desire to be baptized was sufficient. And you can think of the thief at the cross that believed in Jesus. Luke 23, 42 to 43. He said, please remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Normally the call goes out and command goes out, repent and be baptized. He had no opportunity. Did he have the desire? I'm sure. But he's in heaven without being baptized. You say, well, when were they baptized? Twice a year was the practice. At Easter and Pentecost was the practice in the fourth century. Pentecost was 50 days after Easter. So the catechumen is going through the catechist class. The only baptisms only occur twice a year. Well, they may die prior to the actual being baptized. Well, what happens to them? Well, that's where the greatest early church fathers said they're saved without it. The desire to be baptized was sufficient. Fourth point to understand their view of baptism is the church fathers saw the acceptance of the true faith as necessary if baptism is to be effective. The mere physical act of baptism without true faith was meaningless. Now, I want you to think about something. If I were to take you to Romans chapter 10, and I were to read to you and say that without a preacher, how will they hear? And how will they hear unless you're sent? God has decreed to use human means. And the human means for your conversion is somebody preaching or teaching or evangelizing, sharing the gospel to you. And the Holy Spirit always works in and with the word preached. Correct? Correct. Does anything I say convert you? No. The Holy Spirit has to work with what I say, but on your heart. You get me? When I look at this, that's what they're saying, is they see in their mind God's decreed the bath of regeneration. They're looking at it saying the water does nothing. The bishop does nothing. The Holy Spirit must work on the heart of the soul, and the person must have faith for it to be effective. If you don't have faith when you hear the word of God preached or taught you, it's not effective to you either. Which regeneration precedes faith. Same here. So, were they confused some? Yes. No doubt. But for the greatest of the early church fathers to say you could be saved without the sacrament of baptism tells you something there too of what their understanding of salvation was. You get me? You hear the word of God, for it to be profitable to us, Hebrews 4:2, it has to be heard with faith. But that's as well with every you and I engaging in sacraments, the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. It's meaningless without faith in Christ. But you could see the seeds of some problems arising with the view of baptism here. But yet, you can see some good things in it too. Okay? This is at the beginning. In the 4th century, finally getting peace, no longer persecuted. And this is where more is given, more is accounted. You and I are living after all these centuries of church history and the arguing out of all these fine points from Scripture. We ought to know better. If you or I were in an infant stage back then, just after all those years of persecution, I'm sure we'd have been fine with this. It's easy to judge and look back with chronological snobbery. We have the benefits of centuries and centuries and centuries of development of church doctrine by the smiling providence of God. Even with the Protestant Reformation, with Calvin and Luther, we've got to cut them some charity and slack. Yeah, where there's been a lot of development since then too in understanding certain principles of church doctrine. So, next time we meet, I have a little bit more to say on church worship with relics, honoring saints who've died, and invocation. I'm calling for invocation. Asking for saints who have died to please pray for us. So, there's some other things yet that developed in the 300s in the 4th century. We'll get into that, and then, Lord willing, move on to that, to the monastic movement with monasteries that also got going. So, Lord willing, that's where we'll be headed in church history. It's a story, right, that occurred. It's Christ building his church, and we're going to see more of that story develop, Lord willing.